Well, good evening, everyone, and thank you very much, Pastor Carlson, for your welcome here. It is such a great joy to be back in Trinity Baptist Church again. It's been 3 years, I suppose almost to the day, since I was here last, and it's a good thing that we don't know that the Lord hides from us what is in store, because I think that if we had known 3 years ago what lay in store that night, if I had known that it was going to be 3 years before I would be back among you again, I don't think I would have enjoyed that evening very much at all. It is a great delight to be here with you again. It's a special joy to have my wife Ruth with me as well, although she is going home tomorrow, so it's just really a very quick and brief visit, but it's nice to have her here in person rather than watching online at home. Please turn with me in God's Word to Proverbs chapter 4, and we're going to read some verses from the end of this chapter. Proverbs chapter 4, we're going to read from verse 20 to verse 27. When Pastor Carlson asked me to preach at this service this evening, he suggested that it might be good to choose a topic that is relevant to the theme of our pastor's conference, the anatomy of the man of God. So I've gone one better than that, actually, and I've chosen, I think, a text that is not only relevant, but I think sums up and embodies everything that's going to be said at the conference this week. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. And I'm also using this message this evening to sneak in one extra message in addition to the two that I'm going to give, God willing, on Tuesday morning. The topic that I'm going to be speaking on is the heart of the pastor. And that really is a subject that is so vast that at least one whole conference could be given to it. By definition, the heart includes just about everything in religion. In fact, Thomas Watson and J.C. Ryle and numerous others have said that the heart is the main thing in religion. So that's what we're going to begin thinking about together this evening. But let's read now from Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 20. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forwards, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, before we come to consider God's word together, let's ask for his help as we study it. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for this gracious invitation and this sobering command. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you address us as sons and daughters. And we pray that you will help us to be attentive to your words this evening, that you, by your Spirit, will incline our ears to your sayings. Help us not to allow them to escape from our sight. Help us, we pray, to keep them within our hearts. Help us, Lord God, to hear what you would say to us this evening, particularly on this central, vital subject of the heart. We pray that all that you would say, you will give us the grace to put into practice so that we might keep our hearts and give them to you alone. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I wonder if the pastors here this evening have ever been asked, what is the one piece of advice that you would give to a young man starting in the ministry? That's the kind of question that you dread, perhaps. Out of all the many, many things that you could say that would be true and that would be very helpful, what is the one piece of advice above all others? What is the key? What is the secret? What is the silver bullet to thriving as a pastor? Well, my answer to that question is the advice that I would give to a man at the beginning of his ministry, or to a man who's been in the ministry for 30 years, or 50 years, or 70 years. And it's found here in Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. As your heart is, so is your ministry. Robert Murray McShane said that my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. What my congregation needs from me more than anything else is that I guard my heart. Perhaps we could adopt a well-known saying about the ministry like this: the heart of the minister is the heart of his ministry. Nothing else compensates for our hearts. Doesn't matter what gifts we have. It doesn't matter what crowds may flock to hear our preaching. It doesn't matter what learning we accumulate. It doesn't matter what success we see. What matters above all is our hearts. But just in case anyone here this evening who's not a pastor is thinking that you can switch off, let me just remind you that this verse is not just true for pastors. In fact, it's not even primarily written for pastors. This verse is for all of us this evening who are Christians. As is your heart, so is your life. And so the Lord is saying to all of us here tonight, above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. It's a very emphatic command that we have here in Proverbs 4:23. The ESV translates it, with all vigilance. Guard your heart with all vigilance. Literally, what it says in the original is, above all guarding, guard your heart. Above all else that you guard, before anything else that you regard as precious, you are to guard your heart first and foremost. And you can think, I'm sure, of many, many things that you guard jealously, with the utmost care, your family's safety. Think of the steps that you take to protect your children. Think of the steps that we take to protect our homes and our possessions. How many times do you check that the car is locked as you walk away from it? How many times do you pat your pocket to make sure that you've still got your wallet or your phone? Think of how carefully we monitor and we protect our investments and our money and our health and our rights. Many, many things in this world that we guard carefully. But the Lord says that all this should take second place to our hearts. That's a challenge perhaps for many of us this evening. Do I bring the same kind of commitment, the same kind of seriousness of purpose, the same meticulous care to guarding my heart as I do to guarding all these other things? Perhaps I can put that challenge to you right now. Do you guard your heart? Is it something that you give careful thought to, that you give time to, that you give close attention to? Do you know how to guard your heart? Do you have safety measures in place to keep your heart safe? Can you recognize the early warning symptoms of spiritual heart disease? John Flavel says that this is something that we're to do continually to the end of our days. He says, if the heart must be kept because out of it are the issues of life, then as long as these issues of life flow out of it, we are obliged to keep it. In other words, to the very last moment of our life, as we lie on our deathbeds, even there, still we are to be guarding our hearts, because even there will be the temptation to sin against the Lord in our hearts. This is not something that we can ever relax and stop doing. We can't ease off for a moment. We're to be continually guarding our hearts. And it's our hearts that we're to be guarding. Our greatest problem is inside us. It's not our circumstances. It's not those people out there in the workplace or in our congregation or in our neighborhood. It's not this place where God has put me. It's our hearts inside us, our thoughts, our motives, the idols of our hearts. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Well, I'd like us to look at this text, or at least to begin to look at this text this evening, by asking mainly two questions about the heart. First of all, what is the heart? And then secondly, why should we guard it? And then at the end, just in a word or two, I'll say something about how we guard our hearts. But first of all, what is the heart? This is one of those words that comes up again and again in the Bible, and it's a word that we use as Christians very frequently, but perhaps we're not very clear about what exactly we mean by the heart. So let me say some things about the heart. First of all, the heart is fundamental. The heart is fundamental. This word heart, it comes 850 times in the Old Testament and about 160 times in the New Testament. And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's hardly ever used to describe the physical organ that beats inside us and pumps blood around the body. I really like the definition that's given of the heart in the Theological Workbook, Word Book of the Old Testament. This is a very helpful definition, and the pastors here will hear it many more times on Tuesday morning. The Theological Wordbook of the Old Testament describes the heart like this. It is the richest, most all-encompassing biblical term for the totality of a man's inner nature. It is the totality of a man's inner nature. All the hidden and immaterial components of a person's being. That's what we mean when we talk about the heart. The totality of your inner hidden nature. Theologians usually distinguish the activities of the soul into three broad categories. They talk about the mind, they talk about the affections, and they talk about the will. And the word heart in the Bible refers to all three of these things. It is the totality of a man's inner nature. It is the mind and the affections and the will. And these three broad categories encompass a wide range of all kinds of activities. Let me give you a fairly comprehensive overview of the things that the Bible says the heart does. If you're taking notes, you might not want to try to write these all down. I want you to just feel the cumulative impact, the force of the variety of the things that the Bible says that the heart does. Thinking then first about the mind. The mind is our mental activity, our cognitive thinking activity. And the Bible says that wisdom and understanding are seated in the heart. So the Bible says that the heart conceals, the heart discerns, the heart instructs, it meditates, it muses, it perceives, it plans, the heart plots and ponders, the heart thinks and weighs. These are all things the Bible says the heart does, things to do with the mind, with our thoughts. And then the mind, the heart includes the affections. Here are some of the things the Bible says the heart does as far as the affections are concerned. The affections, by the way, if you're not familiar with that term, it means the emotions. It means our feelings. But it's more than that. It's our longings and our desires, revulsion. All of these things are part and parcel of the affections. And so the Bible says that the heart aches. The heart cherishes, it desires, it despairs. The heart despises, it grieves, it hates, it fears, it laments, it loves, it lusts. The heart rages and rejoices and resents. The heart sinks. The heart trembles. The Bible says that we boast with the heart. We crave with the heart. The heart faints. The heart forgives. The heart gives. The heart can respond. It can slander. It can steal. It can stray. All of these things are bound up with the affections. And that's part of what the heart does as well. And then thirdly, the will. The heart is the seat of the will. This is where choices are made, where decisions are made, where actions are decided upon. So in 2 Chronicles 12:14, for example, deciding something is described as setting the heart. Or in Numbers 16:28, not of my heart, is a way of saying, this is not my will. Righteousness in Genesis 20 verse 5 is described as integrity of heart. And so because the heart represents all these activities of the inner life, because it's a way of describing the whole totality of the inner life of a human being, that means that the heart is fundamental to everything else. The heart is the control center of you and me. In fact, sometimes the Bible even uses the word heart as a synonym for a person. So in Exodus 9 verse 14, it says that the plagues were sent on Pharaoh's heart. Just as another way of saying, they were sent on Pharaoh. Abraham invites his three guests in Genesis 18 verse 5 to refresh their hearts. Or perhaps the best example of this is 1 Peter 3 verse 4, which talks about the hidden person of the heart. The hidden person of the heart. The real you, in other words. It's not what you say. It's not what you do that makes you who you are. It's your heart. That's what the Lord said, isn't it? In Luke 6:45, the good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your heart is who you are. And the real you, just like your physical heart inside your chest cavity, the real you is hidden. It's invisible. It's not the face that we present to the world outside. It's not even the face that we present to our families, our loved ones at home, although they see more of the real you than anyone else. Your heart is that whole vast hidden universe that is inside you, that no one else has access to apart from you. Every day, just think how many millions upon millions of thoughts and feelings and desires and imaginings pass through your heart that no one else sees, that no one else suspects, that you never share with anyone. You couldn't share them with anyone. If you started to try to explain what goes on, this is if your heart is anything like my heart, if you were to try to explain it to anyone, you would be there all day trying to explain your thought processes and your affections to anyone else. A whole hidden universe inside you. That's what your heart is. And it's here that the battle for holiness is fought first. It's in your heart that the battle for holiness is won or lost. In your desires, in your will, in your thoughts, in your fantasies, in your imaginations, in your conscience. It's the source of all that we are and all that we do as human beings. Husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, sons and daughters, friends, and here especially at this conference, pastors. Who you are as a pastor, what you are as a pastor, is not about the sermons that you preach and the visits that you make and the reputation that you have. It's not about your hard work. It's not about your gifts. It's not about the number of people that you've led to the Lord. It's about your heart, this secret inner life that is hidden from everyone else's view. So Pastor Martin writes in his Pastoral Theology, the greatest struggles you will ever face in ministry, in the seasons of barrenness and in the most fruitful seasons, will be in the deepest caverns of your heart, where only you and God traverse. It's all about what we are in our hearts. Not about what we do. Remember that terrifying passage in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22, where the Lord Jesus says that on the day of judgment, many will say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? These are men who said and did all kinds of remarkable, amazing things. Many mighty works, Jesus says. And in the end, they are cast into hell because their hearts are not right. So when the Lord calls us to do something from the heart, and there are many places in Scripture where we're commanded to do something from the heart or with all the heart, this is what it means. It means that we do it with the whole range of our inner faculties. We don't just do it with our minds. We don't just do it with our affections. We don't just do it because we're compelled to do it in some way. We do it with all our mind and all our affections and all our will working harmoniously together. So, for example, Scripture tells us that we're to serve the Lord with all the heart. So what does that look like? To do something with all the heart, to serve the Lord with all the heart. Well, it's not enough that we just mentally affirm that this duty is right and it's appropriate, but do it grudgingly. That's not doing it with all the heart. And it's not enough that we just do it with our affections, that we just do it with the emotions. Some Christians are very, very enthusiastic, aren't they, about serving the Lord. We just want to serve Jesus. We want to just love Jesus. That's what we're all about. But they're not doing it with their minds because they don't understand what it is that the Lord wants them to do. And it's not enough to serve him with a grim forcing of the will. You remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So serving the Lord means, with all our heart, means that we do it with our minds, that we do it with our affections, and that we do it cheerfully and willingly. We need to understand what the heart is. Because if we don't know what it is, we're not going to be able to guard it. And the Lord says that this is the thing that we must guard above all else. So the heart is fundamental. And then, much more briefly, the heart is fallen. It's not just fundamental, the heart is fallen. Ever since Eden, the human heart, the source of all that we are and do and say and think and choose, our hearts have been polluted with the toxic poison of sin. Genesis 6 verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so the Lord sends the flood to punish men's hearts. But it's clear from what he says after the flood that it doesn't change men's hearts. They're still fallen. They're still evil. Genesis 8:21, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's what our hearts are like by nature. The fallen heart, the natural heart, has a boundless capacity for deception. Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? You can forget about understanding anyone else's inner life. We can't even understand our own hearts, our own inner lives. Haven't you had that experience? Don't you know what that's like? Time and time again you've surprised yourself, you've shocked yourself. Thoughts that have come to mind that have repulsed you and shocked you, or words that you've spoken that have revealed this horrible sewer of pride or envy or anger that's obviously there deep inside, and suddenly it boils up and it overflows and you find yourself saying, where did that come from? Why did I do that? I don't understand why I said what I said. We're so fickle, aren't we? One day we're on top of the world, we're cheerful, we're happy, and then the next day we're in the depths of despair. The heart is unsearchable. The prophet Ezekiel describes our hearts by nature as stony. In Ezekiel 11:19. In other words, they're hard, and they're cold, and they're barren, and they're dead. And so if you're not a Christian this evening, that's a description of you. That's your heart. That's your mind. That's your affections. That's your will. That's why God's word just bounces off you and makes no impression upon you, while perhaps the Christians seated around you in church are melted into tears by some of the things that they're hearing from God's word. By nature, our hearts are hard and stony. I'm sure that you probably all know the Greek myth about the Minotaur. That monster that was half man and half bull. And it was kept inside a vast and intricate labyrinth on the island of Crete. And every year, the city of Athens sent a tribute of 7 young men and 7 young women to be led inside the labyrinth as a sacrifice to the Minotaur, in order to avert a plague or something like that from falling upon the city of Athens. And that monster, that Minotaur, knew every inch of the labyrinth, every twist and every turn. But those helpless victims wandered around, lost, until they were found and killed by the Minotaur. And Scripture says that our hearts by nature are an unsearchable labyrinth, the domain of this monster of sin that lurks within us. And by nature we are helpless victims. We're completely under its power. And the more we understand that, even though it's a very unpleasant truth to have to grapple with, the more we understand it, the more we will give praise and glory to the Lord, because he has saved us from this terrible labyrinth. And the more it will drive us to pray earnestly that the Lord would do this work in the hearts of the lost. The heart is fundamental. The heart is fallen. But then, thirdly, the heart is freed, but flawed. The heart is freed but flawed. The great miracle of new birth is that God gives his people new hearts, and he frees us from the dominion of sin. And that's again what Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel 36:26. God says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. It's like a heart transplant, isn't it? The old, diseased, dead heart is removed from us, and it's replaced with a new heart that is alive and that is healthy and that is strong. And it's a picture of the complete renewal of our inner nature, the complete transformation of the inner man, the mind, you remember. Now, with our new hearts, we can understand God's truth for the first time. And we can believe it, and we can receive it, and we can exercise faith in Jesus Christ, because we have a new heart, we have a new mind, a new understanding. and we have new affections, so that now, for the first time, we're able to love God. We're able to love His Word. We're able to love Jesus Christ as our Savior. We're able to love the Holy Spirit. We're able to love the Lord's Day. We're able to love worshiping God. We're able to love our fellow Christians. We're able to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We're even able to love our enemies, because God has given us a new heart with new affections, new desires, new abilities. And He's transformed our wills so that we're able to obey willingly. The Christian, if you're a Christian this evening, you have a new heart. It's not desperately wicked anymore. It's not deceitful above all things anymore. It has been freed from the dominion of sin. But it is still flawed. God has given us a new heart, but it's not a perfect heart. And just as a transplanted heart that's been put into the body of a sick patient, just as a transplanted heart is healthy and alive, but it's not immune to infection and disease, so too our renewed hearts are still capable of sinning. Your heart may not be deceitful above all things anymore, but it is still capable of a fair bit of deceit. The dominion of sin has been broken in your heart, but sin hasn't given up and gone away. God has given you a new nature, but sin hasn't changed its nature. It's still deceitful, and it still longs to master you. Remember, that's what the Lord said to Cain to warn him. Sin is crouching at your door. It wants to pounce on you. You've got to master it. To go back to the Minotaur picture, the Minotaur monster of sin inside us, it's been dealt a fatal blow by the Lord Jesus Christ. Its days are numbered. Its death is inevitable. But it is not dead yet. It's still there. It's still powerful. It's angry. And it's dangerous. And the labyrinth of your heart, that unsearchable labyrinth, it's now the domain of the King. It's not the Minotaur's domain any longer. And the King is redesigning that labyrinth of your heart into a beautiful home. He's remodeling it. But that renovation is a slow process. And there are still plenty of places for the Minotaur to hide until it's finally put to death once and for all and thrown out. We need to understand that about ourselves. Yes, we have a new heart. We praise God that it has been transformed, that our inner natures have been transformed. But it is still flawed. And it is still tempted to sin. I don't suppose that many of us will fall into the perfectionist mindset and think that it's possible in this life to be made perfect. But perhaps we go to the other extreme. And perhaps we underestimate just what a radical transformation God has done in giving us a new heart. So what is the heart? It is fundamental. The mind, the affections, and the will. It's fallen, but it has been freed, and it is still flawed, but the dominion of sin has been broken. What is the heart? But then, a second question, and we'll spend the rest of our time on this. Why must we guard our hearts? Why must we guard our hearts? Well, perhaps what I've said already is enough to answer that question, given just how important the heart is. But let me give three reasons why we must guard our hearts. First of all, we must guard our hearts because they're under attack. That's why you guard something, isn't it? Because it's under attack. Our hearts are under attack from outside ourselves. There is a hostile world. We know all about that. And there is a hostile devil. And they are constantly attacking our hearts and trying to breach its defenses. But far more seriously, far more dangerously, our hearts are under attack from inside ourselves. There's a fifth column inside us, in our hearts, looking for every opportunity to betray us. The Bible calls it the flesh, or indwelling sin. The flesh is a traitor inside us, using our hearts as a base for its operations. Paul describes it in Romans 7 as sin living in me. That's a horrible thought, isn't it? That's a frightening thought. Sin living in me. It doesn't come and go. It's always there. It's a permanent resident inside us. Even the devil, we're told, left Jesus for a season. But indwelling sin is different. It's a relentless, constant presence. Wherever we go, whatever we're doing, Paul says, the law of sin is right there with us in our hearts. Pastors, as we're preparing sermons, as we're preaching sermons in the pulpit, as we're administering the sacraments, as we're leading the congregation in prayer, sin is right there with us. Romans 7:21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. The flesh is very good at what it does. It easily entangles us because it's inside us. The heart is the ideal base for indwelling sin because it is so unsearchable, because it is deceitful. And so we mustn't ever let our guard down, friends. We have a Judas inside us watching for an opportune moment to hand us over. We need to be careful at times like this, times that perhaps we might think that we could let our guards down. Here we are in church. We don't need to be watchful in church, in a worship service, do we? We don't need to be on guard at a pastor's conference as we're sitting at a table talking with other pastors about the work of the ministry. When we're away with Christian friends on vacation, when I'm preparing a sermon, surely I don't need to be guarding my heart then. No, Paul says, when I want to do right, evil is right there with me. It lies close at hand. And we need to take that very seriously. We must guard our hearts because they are under attack. A second reason that we must guard our hearts is because they are the source of our life. They are the source of our life. And this is the reason, isn't it, that Proverbs 4:23 gives. Literally, for from it are the outgoings of life. The outgoings of life. Your heart is the source of everything. It's the image of a spring and a river that flows out of it. And the heart is to the rest of your life as the spring is to the river. If you let the spring get polluted, well then the whole river is going to be fouled. And it's going to spread its toxic pollution everywhere. And if we allow sin to start to build up in our hearts, then it's not going to be long before it shows the symptoms in the rest of our lives. I heard Wayne Grudem speaking about this very honestly and candidly. He was talking about a very intense time of study that he was involved in. I think it was the translation of the English Standard Version of the Bible. And he and a number of other scholars, they were meeting together and they were working from morning till night really, really intensively on the translation of the Word of God. These eminent and godly and learned men from all over the world, and they were involved in this fellowship together, poring over the scriptures, thinking hard and long about what every word of Hebrew or Greek meant, and how best to translate the Word of God into English. And Grudem says it was stimulating and it was wonderful, it was exciting, it was challenging, but it was also exhausting. And he found as the days went past that he was getting more and more tired. And so he decided that he would set his alarm clock for later in the morning and he would skip out his time of personal devotions. And he said, after all, that we're spending all day reading the Bible and thinking about the Bible and praying together. But it was very interesting, he said. After just a couple of days, he and his wife began to notice things about himself. And he said, I wrote it down so that I would never forget it. And here's what he wrote. The results of not keeping my heart. Pride. Talking a lot about myself. Inwardly hoping that people will praise me. A lack of love for friends. Irritability. Relationships with friends stalled. A general feeling of inward unease. Finding it hard to focus on scripture and prayer. Self-reliance and no peace. That's very honest, isn't it? Just a few days of not guarding the heart. And suddenly these things begin to manifest themselves in the life. And isn't that just what the Lord warns us? In Mark 7:21, he says, all sin starts in the heart. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. It all starts in the heart, doesn't it? No one wakes up in the morning and just decides out of the blue, I think I'm going to murder someone today. No one just wakes up in the morning and suddenly decides that they're going to leave their wife or their husband and they're going to commit adultery. It starts long before, doesn't it? Perhaps many years before, and it starts in the heart. It starts with unconfessed and unrepented anger and envy and hatred and lustful fantasies that aren't bridled or mortified. And those things can be going on in that little hidden universe of ours for many, many years. And then one day they do burst out in hideous, full-grown sin. And that's why we have to guard our hearts so that sin doesn't get a foothold in us. They are the source of our life. And then a third reason why we should guard our hearts is because God wants our hearts. God wants our hearts. God is clearly not content with obedience and worship that is merely outward. Isaiah 29:13, the Lord said, this people draw near with their mouth and honour me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. And perhaps that is summed up more beautifully than anywhere else in the words of Proverbs 23, verse 6, where the Lord says, "My son, give me your heart." That's what the Lord is saying to every one of us this evening. "My son, my daughter, give me your heart." Remember, the heart is the totality of a man's inner nature. Your mind, your affections, and your will. All three of those things together, not just one component. And that's what the Lord's asking for. He's asking for all of it. Not just your behavior. He doesn't just want our words. He doesn't just want your mind while your affections are set on something else. No, the Lord wants it all. "My son," he says, "give me your heart." He's not just asking, brother pastors, for your exegesis or for your sermons or your visiting or your counseling or your door-to-door work. He wants your heart. And I wonder, is that perhaps the greatest danger, the greatest temptation, practically speaking, for us, for people like us who are here this evening, Reformed Christians, Reformed pastors? Surely the great practical danger for you and me is not so much that we're going to abandon the gospel, that we're going to begin spouting heresy and abandon the faith. I'm not saying that that couldn't happen. I just don't think that's our practical danger. Surely our great practical danger is that gradually, little by little, our hearts become cold. That we become cold-hearted formalists. That we do all the right things outwardly. We carry on preaching biblically accurate sermons, and we pray biblically correct prayers, and we do the visits that we're meant to do, and we chair the meetings that we're meant to do. But in our hearts, we know that we've lost our first love, and that we have drifted far from the Lord. We're honouring the Lord with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. And the Lord says to each of us this evening, "My son, my daughter, I want your heart. Give me your heart." Can you imagine being happy in a marriage where your spouse was dutiful and faithful and did all the right things, but you knew that they didn't really love you, that they loved someone else? And even though your wife does all that you ask of her, you know that her heart belongs to someone else. And maybe someone would say, "Well, you know, look on the bright side. I mean, at least she cares for your children. And she makes a comfortable home for you. And she supports you. And she does everything that you ask. Surely that counts for something." Doesn't count for anything, does it? That would be cold comfort without the heart. And why would we think that the Lord God Almighty would be satisfied with anything less from us? He loves His people. He loves us passionately. And He wants us to love Him back in return. To give Him our hearts, all that we are, and not just our outward service. "My son, give me your heart." Now, of course, the Lord does want to change our outward behavior. But this is the way that our behavior will be transformed, if our hearts belong to Him. So why should we guard our hearts? Well, because they're under attack. Because they're the source of our life. And because God wants our hearts. What is the heart? Why should we guard it? And then how? How do we guard our hearts? That's the next obvious question, isn't it? Hopefully we're all persuaded that this is something that we absolutely need to give thought and time and attention to. But what does that look like in practice? Well, God willing, that's what we'll be looking at on Tuesday morning. But for the benefit of those who won't be here on Tuesday morning, let me just say two quick things. How do you guard your heart? First of all, assess the state of your heart. Assess the state of your heart. We all need to be able to do this. We need to be able to do a kind of CAT scan or a spiritual MRI scan of our hearts. To know the state of our hearts. To know where the weak points are. John Owen says, "Be acquainted then with your own heart. Though it be deep, search it. Though it be dark, inquire into it. Though it give all its distempers other names than what are their due, believe it not." You need to put on a hazmat suit, as it were, and you need to go into the toxic depths of the labyrinth, and you need to search out the dark corners of your heart. That's your job. Only you can do it. You do it by the grace of God, but only you can search out your heart by God's grace. You need to scan each of these three areas of your heart. Your mind, and your affections, and your will. You need to ask probing diagnostic questions about your thoughts, and about your emotions, and about your choices. You need to ask yourself, what is it that I think most about? Especially when I'm not particularly focused on one thing in particular. What do I daydream about? Where does my mind go when it's not required to be focused on a particular task? What are my predominant emotions? What makes me happy? What is it that makes me angry? What kinds of things make me sad? Do I make consistently wise choices? When I become aware of sin in my life, do I immediately repent of it? How do I respond to criticism? Those are the kinds of questions that we need to ask ourselves so that we can understand the state of our hearts. And then once you have the results of that spiritual MRI, then you'll know where to focus your attention. So there's the first thing, assess the state of your heart. And then the other thing is, guard what goes in and what you keep in your heart. Guarding is a two-way activity. It's about what you keep out, and it's also about what you keep in. And so we need to guard, obviously, against evil and all the occasions of evil. Robert Murray McShane, he said, "I need to mark the occasions when I sin, and I need to avoid those occasions just as scrupulously as I avoid the sin itself." You need to know that the sins that you are particularly tempted to, the things that your heart is prone to, pride and ambition perhaps when things are going well, envy and covetousness and bitterness and resentment when things are going badly. Maybe it's lust or unbelief or unforgiveness. You need to know the particular evils that you are prone to, that you're vulnerable to, and you need to guard against them and you need to keep them out. But that's not enough. Guarding your heart means keeping good things in. And we've got to be positively filling our hearts with good things. So as verse 21 of Proverbs 4 says, we've got to keep God's word within our hearts. We need to know it with our minds. We need to delight in it in our affections, and we need to obey it with our wills. Got to keep God's word in our hearts. But perhaps more than anything else, we need to fill our hearts with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's what we set our minds on. He's the one that we have set our affections on, so that we love him above all else and find our joy and our comfort and our meaning and our purpose in him before all others. As the psalmist says in Psalm 16, apart from you, I have no good thing. We need to submit our wills to his will so that all our choices and all our decisions are guided by him. And then we entrust our heart to the Lord to keep it and to preserve it. This isn't something that we can do ourselves on our own strength. Remember, our hearts are flawed. And so we need to pray the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Well, let's make that our prayer for ourselves. Let's make it our prayer for the pastors who are here at our conference. Let's make this the prayer for our own pastor every day, that God would give him an undivided heart that he might fear the Lord's name. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray for this undivided heart that you have told us to ask for. We come confessing, O God, that our hearts are not all that they should be, but our hearts are so often divided, that our minds and our affections and our wills are not focused upon you. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, that there is too much often of the world in our hearts. We pray that you will help us to keep our hearts with all vigilance. We pray, Lord God, that you will give us the strength we need by your Spirit to keep out those things that are evil, and to store up in our hearts everything that is good. And above all, O Lord, we pray that you will fix our hearts, our minds, our affections, our wills upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that he would be all in all to each one of us. Our Father, we do pray for those who may be here this evening or who are known to us, whose hearts are still barren and hard and stony. We pray that you would have mercy upon them. We pray that you would give them new hearts, that you would give them hearts of flesh, that you would give them minds that can understand and believe your truth, that you would give them affections that delight in you, that hate sin, that you would enable them to obey you from the heart. Father, we pray that you would do that in each one of us more and more, that you would fill us in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, so that we might glorify you and serve you from the heart. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.